Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we have three different scripture readings. The first one is from the Old Testament, Psalms 93. The Lord is king. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is girded with strength. He has established the world. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up. O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. More majestic than the thunders of the mighty waters, more majestic than the waves of the sea, majestic on high is the Lord. Your decrees are very sure. Holiness benefits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The next reading is from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The next reading is from the New Testament, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit and compassion of sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but humility. Regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not onto your own interests, but the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Bless the reading and the word.
And now would you pray one more time, this time with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, we Americans certainly love our freedom, our individual, our civil liberties. They remain to us probably our most precious possessions. We had to fight a revolution over 200 years ago in order to secure those rights. And you know, that was the last time we have ever had to contend with a king of one sort or another. But for us Christians, there is one king whose authority over us is constant, can never be overthrown, the sovereign who demands our love and allegiance, and to whom we give it unreservedly. Of course, I'm speaking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In various places throughout the New Testament, Jesus is often referred to as a kind of monarch. In John 18, Jesus tells Pilate that he is a king and that his kingdom is not of this world. In 1 Timothy, St. Paul hails him as the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. In the Gospels, he is addressed as King of Israel and in others as King of the Jews by Romans and by the Magi. In the book of Revelations, he is variously referred to as King of Kings, King of the Ages, ruler of the kings of the earth. John Calvin, along with the Heidelberg Confession and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, affirmed that Christ performed three functions in his earthly ministry: as prophet, as priest, and as king. And yet what makes his kingship truly remarkable is that Jesus did not come to exert his dominance over humanity, but rather he came to serve it. Not to perform his own will, but rather the will of his Father who is in heaven. And not to exalt himself, but to renounce his glory and become one with us in every way. When you look at Christ's life, you see how the great characteristics of it were his humility, his obedience, and his self-renunciation. That these were the great hallmarks of his life and ministry, all born by a heart filled with love and compassion for every one of us. Therefore, we are urged to practice humble, self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving service ourselves, as he becomes the one and only model for all us Christians. As Paul instructed the church at Philippi, and as Kathy so beautifully read, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this morning I want to share with you a parable about a king, which most powerfully sums up for me how great the love of God is and how great the sacrifice he performed on our behalf. This story, this parable, was one written by one of the great thinkers of the 19th century. He was a Dane from Denmark, and his name was Søren Kierkegaard. And his story concerns a ruler, a king, exceedingly powerful and wealthy. And every statesman and prime minister feared him, and his subjects were quick to lavish much praise upon him. And yet with all that power and wealth, he had developed a major problem. He wasn't fearful that some other king might rise up and attack him. He wasn't fearful that he might somehow lose the love and the allegiance of his people. No, because you see, his fear was even greater than that. He was worried because he had something which I think each one of ourselves has experienced at one time or another in our own lives. You see, he had fallen in love. And what he feared above all was the vulnerability and the risks that love bring with it. Now, if you've ever been in love, you know what it is like when your passions are suddenly hijacked and you can't stop thinking about that other person. There's an elation that you feel with someone whom you genuinely care for and want to spend the rest of your life with. But there are also steep risks that come with such passion. And one is the possibility that this love that you offer the other person, as deep and sincere as it may ultimately be refused. Is there any pain in all the world greater than when you open up your heart to another human being, and then you discover that your love, with all of its vulnerability, has been rejected by the other? Remember reading Charlie Brown of Peanuts fame? He experienced such rejection again and again and again, at one time comparing unrequited love to a peanut butter sandwich, something that he hated. Well, to compound the king's problem, the object of his love was not some regal counterpart. This was not a queen or a princess he had fallen in love with. Instead, it was a lowly maiden. It was a girl without means or title of any kind. She was a poor and humble commoner, and the richest, most powerful man of that day was deeply in love with her. And so his dilemma was this. How could he win her love unconditionally? That is, how could he be loved in return for who he was and not for what he possessed or represented? He could, of course, overwhelm her in all his pomp and majesty by showing up at her home in a large horse-drawn carriage and full-dressed uniform surrounded by an entourage of servants and guards. However, the result would be that she might revere him, she might respect him as king, but never ever learn to relate to him as her husband. You see, what he wanted from her was not worship. What he desired above all else was a love as between equals, because only then can love be free. Only then can love be without any strings attached. For such love, though, is often easier talked about than experienced. For example, suppose that the king were to crown her and then make her his queen so that henceforth she would sit at his side and share in all his wealth and power and glory and majesty. Would that then create a marriage as between equals? Not necessarily, because any equality between them would really be strictly formal or external and not internal. She would always remember that her gratitude to the king for elevating her up to his station must always come before her love. She would forever feel in his debt, thinking of him more as her benefactor than her husband. And thus, while the king would want her to forget that he was a king and that she had once been a humble maiden, she would still remember who she was and where it is she came from. Then there is perhaps the most heartbreaking scenario of all. It's the possibility that the young maiden would pretend to love him in an effort to become his queen and to inherit not just the title, but all the privileges and all the comforts that come with it. She should yearn for the opportunity, and she would do anything just to get it. But still, he faced the dilemma of never knowing for sure what was in her heart, whether her devotion for him was sincere or not, whether she loved him for whom he was and not for being a wealthy and powerful ruler. Now can you begin to understand what his quandary was? If there was to be a genuine relationship of love and trust between them, it would have to develop in freedom and as among equals. He could not bribe her, he could not buy her love in any manner, if her love for him was to be honest and true. In other words, the king longed for the same quality and depth of love from the maiden that he himself was willing to provide her. He desired a love that is similar to what the Apostle Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13, when he wrote that love was always patient and kind, never jealous or boastful, never arrogant or rude. Such love, he says, does not seek its own way or make constant demands, but instead was willing to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. In contrast to what passes for much love today, his was a devotion and a commitment that freely accepted her in all of her loneliness, with all of her imperfections, with all of her character defects. It was an unconditional love that he had for the young woman, and he only desired that she would love him just as unconditionally. But of course, we know that love, as we've experienced it in the real world, is never really quite so ideal or pure. And I thought about that this week. If we had been the king and desirous of that maiden, we might have sweet-talked her, and then afterwards tried to seduce her in the same way that King David did to Bathsheba. Perhaps we might have been satisfied simply being her sugar daddy, that is, bribing her with all kinds of gifts just to keep her around. We might even have taken the attitude, well, if I can't have her, then nobody will. And so we kidnap her, and we keep her locked up in a gilded cage like the Phantom of the Opera did to the beautiful Christine. Or possibly even destroy her if we can't have her. Years ago, when I was in California, I remember seeing a car with a bumper sticker on the back that read, "If you love something, you will let it go. If it doesn't come back to you, then hunt it down and kill it." Now, believe me when I say it was meant to be facetious, but it does underscore what the Bible itself says, that the human heart is desperately wicked, so much so that we do not even know the heart's depths. What was once love can very easily deteriorate into a destructive passion where we use it to possess or control other people, which in the process may ultimately destroy ourselves. But the love that was experienced by this king toward the maiden was always concerned more about the other person than on himself. And that is where the freedom of love comes in. Because we can take the risk of losing the one we love because we're not so preoccupied with ourselves that it becomes a threat to our own pride and ego and personhood. We can learn to accept losses because even in failure, we can find some of life's greatest lessons that help us to grow and become stronger as a result of it. If we let them, they can help us better understand ourselves and fellow human beings, help us to function as better persons, help us to deal with life far better than we often do. To quote from Tennyson's famous poem on love, "I hold it true, whate'er befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." Well, now we come to the $64,000 question. How does the king ultimately resolve his predicament? He certainly couldn't command or legislate it for love. Neither did he want to buy the maiden's love by overwhelming her with beautiful and expensive gifts. Nor did he want to steal her heart by luring her up to his palatial castle and promising that it and all of its grandeur would become hers if only she would accede to his proposal. Rather, the king's love for her was such that his concern was first for her happiness, her concerns rather than his own. That he'd rather not have her at all if she could not be content living with him and loving him. His love for her was both free and unconditional, and in return, he yearned for her will and her heart and her love, offered back to him as pure and as deep and sincere and as free as his was. Well, the king solves his problem not by elevating the maiden to royal status and thus making her his queen, but by doing the absolute opposite. That is, by descending from his regal throne and joining his life to hers in all of her poverty and all of her commonness. The king freely abdicates all of his glory and honor and wealth and security to become a commoner himself and thus share in the same low estate as the young girl that he loves. What's more, in his act of self-surrender, he divests himself of everything first, without the slightest guarantee that she will agree to marry him. He abdicates his throne first, so that once he relinquishes it, it thus becomes final. There could be no change of heart, no change of mind, no chance of ever going back to what he was, regardless of whether she accepts his proposal or not. Could there ever be a greater risk or test of that love than that? And in this way, if the maiden does fall in love with the king, he will now know for sure that it will not be for his position or his power and wealth, because all of these things are gone forever. On the other hand, the maiden will know just how much that king loves her. So much so that he has surrendered all of his power and all of his privilege in order to spend the rest of his life alongside her in all her loneliness. Well, I think by now you realize that this is so much more than a story about a king and a young maiden. That this is really about God and God's love for us, his lowly creation. The truth is that we are that beloved maiden. And that God is our King, who has appeared to us not in all his glory. He comes to us as a homeless pauper, in the form of a servant, which is no outer garment, which is no disguise, which is no temporary station, but this is God's true form. Such is the love that our God has for us, that not only proves how much God loves us, but it ensures that our love for God is free and it is uncoerced. God doesn't command our love. But rather, God wins it over when we discover that Jesus Christ, out of love, abdicated his throne before he had any guarantees we would ever return his love. When we realize how he surrendered his power and his majesty and his glory to become one with us and thus win over our hearts from a position of poverty and of weakness. Without God's identification with us in the person of his Son, we might fear God for the overwhelming power that God is, but never would he claim our hearts and our minds and our souls in love. You see, true love involves true equality with the beloved. And the only way in which that could have been brought about so that the love of God and his creation was achieved freely and without coercion was for God to voluntarily give up his throne, to freely surrender his power and his majesty and his glory to become one with us in every sense of the word. It is the only way in which God knows how to love. And Christ himself, through his birth in a lowly manger, through his life as a poor itinerant, and his death as a criminal on a cross, serves as proof of it. And as such, we cannot help but be driven to the same conclusion that Kierkegaard himself did when he wrote, "It is not impossible that it might occur to man to imagine himself the equal of God or to imagine God the equal of man, but not to imagine that God would make himself into the likeness of man and suffer for us. For without such a sign from God, how could it possibly enter into the mind of man that God could ever love us so?" Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and adore you this day, this Father's Day. You are truly without beginning or ending. Your reign is eternal and your being all-powerful. And yet you choose to reveal your power in the most powerless and vulnerable manner there is. You come to us as a baby. As you shared our humanity in Jesus, you gave the world a new understanding of power. We know now that power is not to be used to dominate, but to serve others even as Christ did. As he helped transform the love of power by the power of his love, may we discover that same love, that same humility, that same gentleness in our own lives. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.